We have gathered together for a season for worship, which is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is the only ritual that the Lord Jesus Christ authorized to be done as a celebration in His name. It is one that has great significance. The bread signifies the death of Christ on the cross. Not only that, in way of application, it signifies that you belong to the church of Christ. The cup, when we take it, also represents the death of Christ on the cross, the beginning of the New Covenant with the new people of God, and it also indicates that you are sharing in the spiritual blessings that come from the death of Christ on the cross, which include, of course, the forgiveness of sin. So it is a ritual that has great significance, which means that it is not something we take lightly. We should never be careless when we approach the table of the Lord's Supper, because he commanded us to do this in remembrance of Him. When you remember Him, you have to think about His humiliation, what He gave up to come to this planet, to die for your sins and my sins. You have to think about everything, including the insult, the beating, everything that He went through to ensure that you and I have eternal life. So this warning means that we should be careful the way we take it, because those who do carelessly take this or partake of this have paid a heavy price. For example, we do read in 1 Corinthians 11:27, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment." That is to say, there are people who celebrated this lightly, went home, died, some got sick. So that means before you partake of it, if you're a believer, now if you're an unbeliever, that doesn't really matter. But if you're a believer, you better check your soul. Ensure that there's no sin present the moment you partake of this. That is to say, the easiest way is to judge yourself, confess any non-sin of thought, whatever way you've sinned, just during the break. Deal with that so that you never get into this temple with any sin in your soul. To do so has dire consequences. So to ensure that we take every precaution to examine ourselves, we spend a few minutes in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that we have now to remember our Savior. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of doing so apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to think about Him as we celebrate this occasion. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. You already know the procedure. Just remove the top part. It becomes easy. The night, just before our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread. And after offering thanks, He says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we are thankful for this body that was given. We thank you as we begin to celebrate the cup. Again, cause us to focus on your son's death on our behalf. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The lower one, it comes a little easier too. In the same way, manner, our Lord took the cup after giving thanks and said, drink from it, all of you.
Everybody grab the hymns, turn to 185, and do When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. You stand while we sing.
Before the break, we reviewed the message of 1 Corinthians 7 verses 36 through 38, which again is that you should not allow crisis or suffering to cause you to break your promise, although you may delay its fulfillment with adequate explanation to the one you made the promise. So, we looked at the main point of the apostle, which is that engaged couples may marry in time of crisis under three conditions that we have considered. Unusually lapse of time, between the time of the betrothal and its completion of marriage. Secondly, that a man's passion for sex with the fiancé and her advancing age should be another condition to consider. The third one is that the bridegroom has a strong desire to be married. So we spend time to apply what that means to modern day engagement with a simple advice that engagement should be as short as possible to avoid any kind of sexual immorality and so forth. And we went through looked at quick examples of quick marriages in the Bible to show that it is a pattern. So we mentioned Isaac and Rebecca, Samson's attempted marriage, and we went ahead to look at the issue of Jacob waiting for 7 years to show that that didn't fit the pattern. And we also indicated that after he finished his 7 years working for the father, will be father-in-law, that that immediately put him in a place where he immediately want to carry out and fulfill the marriage. Then we saw the examples of Boaz marrying Ruth and David marrying Abigail or Abigail. So we said that there's really no problem to having this idea of being married as quickly as one is engaged, except that the problem today is that people are in trial and error called dating because they are not sure. And my advice is that based on what we're studying, that believers should first of all determine that, that that person is the person you want to marry. You pray. Pray and have faith. And let the Lord work it out and make you know that you cannot be mistaken about it. Anyway, so the apostle, having stated then in 1 Corinthians 7:36, that it's not sinful to marry in time of crisis under the three conditions he stipulated, proceeds to teach regarding an alternative position to marrying in time of crisis that is equally not sinful. This alternative position is introduced by the conjunction but that begins 1 Corinthians 7 verse 37. Now that conjunction but is translated from a Greek conjunction that although may be interpreted to indicate continuation to what precedes it, in which case it may be left untranslated. But in our verse, it is used to state an alternative. An alternative. It is in the sense being an alternative that we find it being used in our passage. See, because there's an alternative to the first thing that the apostle had already stated. Now this, but it's done in a contrasting manner so that it could be introduced using the word but, or however, or on the other hand. Now interestingly, the apostle did not immediately state the alternative to what he stipulated in verse 36, which is delay or postponement of the marriage that we'll get to at the appropriate time. But he stated the conditions that are necessary for it to be right. Like in verse 36, the apostle stated three conditions that should be fulfilled to ensure that delaying marriage is proper. Now the first condition that a man who is engaged or betrothed should meet to postpone marriage is being convinced that it is the right thing to do without any feeling of being pressured. Now it is this condition that is introduced in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 37. Look at that first clause. We say, the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion. Now, literally, the Greek reads, whoever stands firm in his heart, not having obligation. Now, the expression has settled the matter is really the way in which the translators of the NIV translated a verb and an adjective used in the Greek. Now, the word stands that we use in literal translation is from a Greek word that can mean literally to stand up on someone's feet, as the instruction of the Lord to Paul at the point of his conversion, as per his testimony in Acts chapter 26, verse 16. Acts 26, verse 16. He reads, now get up and stand on your feet. That's a Greek word used here, histimi. I have appealed to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. Now, the Greek can also mean to stand firm, as to remain stable. Hence, the Greek word means to stand firm, to hold one's ground, as that's the way it is used in Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. It is, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now the first stand in this passage is to be understood to mean to stand firm or hold one's ground, although the entire clause to his own master he stands or falls probably meant whether one maintains one's status or relationship to a master depends on the master's evaluation or judgment. Now, it is really in the sense of to stand firm, of personal commitment, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7:37. Now, the adjective the translators of the NIV combined with the Greek verb we considered in their translation of the expression when they say, has settled the matter. Literally, again, the Greek reads, stands firm. That word firm is from a Greek word that means steadfast, as it is used by the Apostle Paul in his encouragement to the Corinthians about working for the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 reads, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So it is in the sense of firm or steadfast, that is not subject to a change, especially as it pertains to a decision one makes, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 37. Now that the apostle is concerned with decision one makes is conveyed in the next phrase of 1 Corinthians 7:37 when it says, in his own mind. Literally, the Greek is in his heart, where the word heart is translated from a Greek word from where we get cardiology and all that. But that's a word that is never used in the New Testament in the sense of a physical organ that we call heart, that pumps the body the blood throughout the body. Instead, the word is used as the center and source of the whole inner life of a person, with his thinking, feeling, and volition. All that is described with the word heart. So the word can be used then for expression of inner life. So the apostle used it in the sense of either affection or thought when he used the word in his epistle to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. It reads, we have spoken briefly to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. Now you can tell it's not a physical heart. You can open your heart to a human being. Now to open wide the heart here could refer to an expression of love and affection or thoughts and feelings. Probably like our English idiom of pouring one's heart out to another person. Now the Greek word rendered heart may mean mind as a source of thought, as it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. It reads, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Here, the expression no mind has conceived is more literally from the Greek, have not entered into the heart of man. Has not entered the heart of man. Hearts can then refer to the whole inner being with reference to moral decisions and moral life that involves virtue and vices. Thus, the word is used by the apostle in his encouragement to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. It is, may He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. Now the word heart here refers though to the inner being with specific reference to understanding and courage. Understanding and courage. Now, heart can also mean disposition, as it is used or implied in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. We say that in some passages, the Greek word heart has a meaning of disposition. Here it reads, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it, not only when their eye is on you, and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart, and reverence for the Lord. Now that phrase, sincerity of heart, what does that really mean? It simply means, or it should be understood as, a sincere disposition. So the point is that the word heart then can be used in several ways in the New Testament scripture to describe the inner life of a person. In our context of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 37, the most fitting meaning is God's mind. Hence, it is the decision a person has reached in the mind that the apostle was concerned as he stated the first condition that we're considering. The first condition, as we stated, is that the man who is engaged or betrothed should be convinced it is the right thing to postpone the marriage without any feeling of being pressured. Now, the idea of not having any feeling of being pressured is derived from the clause where we're studying, 1 Corinthians 7:37, when it says, who is under no compulsion? Who is under no compulsion? Now, the word compulsion is actually translated from a Greek word that may mean necessary, as it is used in the argument of the human author of Hebrews regarding the necessity of the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins or purification of the heavenly things, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 23 reads, "It was necessary then for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these." Now, the word may also mean compulsion, as it is used in our apostles' teaching regarding giving in a local church that should not be pressured or should avoid pressuring believers to give, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. It reads, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, that's one of the things that it's very admirable in this local church that those who established it did. That is, no offering plate passed. That is wonderful. So if you want to grieve, you have to inquire. And I've known people who've been here for some time, and they come and say, "Where do you give your tithe?" I laugh at, "We don't give tithe. We give an offering." But then I say, you know, if you really, I tell them what to do. In that way, no one is under pressure. If you want to give, that's between you and the Lord. If you don't want to give, you be accountable to Him. Every believer is supposed to give, but we don't tell you that. I mean, it's not what we pressure, we tell you you're supposed to. But would no one passes a plate and embarrass you to see if you can give or not give. But anyway, I thought that was something very important in this group. Anyway, so our word is used here for compulsion, where you force people to give, make them make pledges and all that. This brother, sister, and so pledge this, and so this one match it. But no, we don't do that. Now, the Greek word may also mean hardship, as Apostle Paul used it to narrate his difficult experiences as it relates to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. It reads, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships." That's a Greek word. Instead of compulsion, here it's translated hardships. "In persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, the Greek word may mean distress, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the state he was in when he received encouraging information about the Thessalonians' faith. And here we have it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. It reads, Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecutions, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. In other words, knowing that these people are doing well spiritually, in spite of them being under distress, that encouraged the Apostle Paul. Now, it is in the sense of necessity or pressure of any kind from an outside force that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27. Thus, the apostle intended to convey that the people who decide, that the person who decides to postpone marriage is not being pressured by the age of the bride to move quickly or by the societal pressure, the pressure of the society of an unusual long engagement. So in this case, the individual is confident that he has made the right decision despite whatever or pressure that may be brought to bear on him. In other words, once you know, as we're going to see, once you know that you are correct based on the word of God, it doesn't matter what pressure comes upon you, you shouldn't budge. That's why many of us will get into trouble. Because once we start getting a lot of pressure, we just cave in. Now, anyway, a word of caution though, because when I say once you made that decision, you stay firm. You've got to be careful with that. So I would say a word of caution about making right decision in general is really in order at this point in our study. Now, it is possible for a person to believe that the individual has made a right decision about anything and may be wrong. That's possible. Now, this is because of the influence of the fallen human nature. It is the sinful nature that may cause us to think we are right when it is possible that we are wrong. Now, in effect, we are all capable of self-justification. Justification. So that we may be convinced we are right about the position we take. But we may not be. Now, that we are capable, or we all are capable of self-justification, is implied in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 16 verse 2 reads, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Now that verbal phrase, seem innocent to him, is more literally from the Hebrew, pure in his own eyes. In other words, you come, you immediately you believe, I am right. So I don't care what the rest of you say, I'm right. That's just what we know. We all can do that. And so we have the tendency to think we are right because we find nothing wrong with our conduct or action based on our self-evaluation. Say, I don't see anything wrong with that. Because that's the way you think. That doesn't mean you're right. Now this means that the person then may think the individual is right and not feel the pressure of the society that may be brought to bear on the person regarding an action taken. Now some people may say that their conscience is clear about what they did or intended to do. But we should also recognize that our conscience is a function of The standards we have acquired. That's what determines your conscience, the standard you have acquired. Now, the implication is that the person may claim to have a clear conscience and may still be wrong. As that's been part of what the Apostle Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He reads, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the law who judges me." So then, to avoid any deception regarding our decisions or actions, we must ground them on the Word of God, since that is the only reliable standard by which to judge our actions or thoughts. So in any event, the first condition that a man who is engaged or betrothed should meet to postpone marriage in time of crisis is being convinced that it is the right thing to do without any feeling of being pressured by any external force. A second condition that a man who is engaged or betrothed should meet to postpone marriage in time of crisis is the ability to maintain repeated control over his sexual desires. Repeated control. Now, this is not stated directly, but that is really what's implied in the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 37. Look at that clause. It says, "But has control over his own will." But he has control over his own will. Well, literally, the clause reads from the Greek, "But having control over his own desire." See, that's different from what you have in the 1984 edition of the NIV. Now, our use of the word "having" instead of the word "has" of the NIV is to convey that what we stated when we said that the man has should maintain repeated control. That's to convey that. Now, the idea of the word "repeated" that I use is due to the fact that the Greek word translated "has" in the NIV is in the present tense in the Greek. The present tense. Now, it is true that the present tense in the Greek is subject to various interpretations. But in our passage, it is used to depict repeated action that occurs at various intervals. Now, you see, sexual desire is not something that one continuously have, but it comes and goes. And so, we are correct in using the word "repeated." Repeated. It's not continuous. Repeated. In stating that condition. Of course, there is a problem that the clause that we are considering does not state directly that it is sexual desire that is intended in the clause, as it appears. So it would be necessary to establish that it is a concern of the clause. It has to do with sexual desire. Now, to do this, we need to examine two key words used in the clause. Now, the first key word of the clause, when it says, well, we're studying 1 Corinthians 7:37, when it says, "but has control over his own will," the very first key word is that word "control." Control. It is translated from a Greek word with a range of meaning. The word may mean ability to do something as that desired by Simon the sorcerer, to be able to lay his hand on someone so the person receives the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter and John had done in Acts chapter 8, verse 19. Now hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 19. He reads and said, "Give me also this ability." That's the same Greek word translated control. But here it says ability, so that everyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now the word may mean power that one exercises over another, as it is used to describe the power Satan exercises over people in enslaving them, as we read in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18. He reads, "To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Here, the Greek word is translated power. Now, the Greek word may also mean authority, authority, as that possessed by those who rule others, that have the right to give orders, as we read in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It reads, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God had established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Now that word authority is from a Greek word. Now the word may also mean right, right, as Apostle Paul used it to convey that he has a right of support from the believers in Corinth, being an apostle and their teacher, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. It reads, "If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." Now the word may, no doubt, may mean control, as it is used to indicate God's control over plagues that cause great pain on unbelievers that will be judged in the future according to Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. He reads, "They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God." Now, by the way, this is just by side effect. The world is going to warm up. There's nothing we can do to stop it. I'm not saying we should be careless. I'm going to say that it's going to warm up because it's part of judgment that God has pronounced on the world. One day, this whole planet is going to heat up so bad, in order to bring judgment on people. So that's what he said, the intense heat. And they caused the name of God who had control over these plagues, that they refused to repent and glorify him. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 37, the word has a sense of control, although it's also possible that it may mean be at liberty. Be at liberty. So that's possible meaning, control, or be at liberty. Now, depending on what's the object of liberty or the control. Now, the thing the apostle indicates a man has control or is at liberty is actually the second key word in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 37 that we're considering, that reads, "But has control over his own will." Over his own will. So the second word is that word will. Now that is translated from a Greek word that basically means will, that can be used either in objective sense of what one wishes to happen, or in a subjective sense of desiring something. Now it is in the objective sense, it can mean God's will, as Apostle Paul used it in Romans chapter 2, verse 18. Romans. Now hold on to Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 18. It is, "If you know his will and approve of what is superior, because you are instructed by the law." Here, God's will is objective. Now, another objective sense of the word refers to what one wishes to bring about by the activity of others to whom one assigns a task. It is in this sense that the apostle uses it to describe God's perfect will in Romans 12 verse 2. Now put your marker in Romans, although I'm going to go to one passage, I'll come right back to that Romans. Romans chapter 12 verse 2 reads, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will." Here is objective. What God's will is: his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Still, another objective sense of the word refers to what one wishes to bring about by one's own action. The first one is through somebody else, but this one through the person's own action. Since one has then undertaken to do what one has willed. It is in this sense that the word is used in connection with the salvation plan and the work of God on our behalf in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9. It is, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." There's nothing about our salvation that is left to man. Nothing. As God carried it out to ensure that what he willed with respect to salvation comes into fruition. Now, in a subjective sense, the word relating to God refers to what he proposes or has proposed, what he regards or does as good. Now it is in this sense that the apostle used the word in describing his plan to come to Rome to see the Roman believers in Romans chapter 15, verse 32. Romans chapter 15, verse 32. Romans chapter 15, verse 32 reads, "So that by God's will I may come to you with joy, and together with you be refreshed." Now it's also in this sense of what God proposed or has proposed that the Apostle Paul used, Apostle Peter used a Greek word in connection with suffering of believers in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 17. First Peter chapter 3 verse 17. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now the conditional clause, "if it is God's will," is more literally, "if the will of God wills." That's the way it is in the Greek. "If the will of God wills." Now, so the literal word then, "wills," suggests doubt that believers will suffer, and that it is God's will. But in truth, believers' sufferings is God's will in accordance with His plan. If you suffer as a believer, it's God's will according to His plan. So Joseph suffered in Egypt because it is in conformity with God's will, so that God's plan will be manifested through him. That's Joseph. Now the Greek word also may mean desire, as it is used to describe the state of unbelievers in terms of their conduct in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3. He reads, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires," that's a Greek word, desires, "and thoughts, like the race, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now it is in the sense of desire then that the Greek word is used really in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 37, although the meaning "will" is also possible, as some have interpreted it. So our examination of these two key words of the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 37, when it says, "but has control over his own will," thus, as we examine the Greek word, that tells us that the second condition can be stated or interpreted in one or two ways. The first interpretation is to take the clause as expressing the man is at liberty to exercise his will regarding postponing a proposed marriage. That the man is at liberty to do that. Now this interpretation is supported by the fact that the preceding clause is concerned with compulsion, as in that clause where it says "who is under no compulsion." For this reason, it is then felt that the Greek word translated "control" should be understood to have the sense of being at liberty. So in effect, this first interpretation then implies that the clause "but has control over his own will" explains what it means not to be under compulsion, since the Greek word translated but can also be used to provide an explanation. So they say this clause is explaining what preceded it. Now the implication then of this interpretation is that the clause does not provide a second condition for delaying marriage in time of crisis. That's the implication. Well, this first interpretation, although it makes sense, does not seem to be what the apostle meant, because there would have been no need for him to explain what it means to be under no compulsion, considering what the apostle stated in verse 36 regarding what it means to be acting improperly to a woman that the man is engaged to be married. Now recall, we indicated that it is societal pressure that the apostle meant when he indicated that one of the conditions to marry the woman a man is engaged in time of crisis is of that of behaving improperly to a fiancé. So, which means people are saying it's going too long. So, that makes us wonder if that's what the apostle meant. Nonetheless, a second interpretation of the clause that we're considering is that a second condition the apostle stated for delaying marriage is a man's ability to control his sexual desire. Now, this interpretation is probably then what we believe the apostle had in mind for at least two reasons. The apostle had already, as we interpreted the sentence of verse 36, where he says he feels he ought to marry, or literally, if he be with strong passions, will interpret that as referring to sexual desire. Thus, then, it would seem when the apostle instructs regarding postponement of marriage, that he will also be thinking of sexual desires of the man. Furthermore, in the context of this 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians concerning marriage, the apostle had indicated that a person should marry instead of burning with sexual desire, as the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9. Where it says, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So because the apostle had already taught that marriage is a better option than burning with sexual desire, it makes better sense for the apostle to add the condition that concerns sexual desire as a condition under which a person could delay his marriage. In other words, the apostle meant that if a man could control his sexual desires, then he should temporarily postpone marriage in time of crisis or suffering until things improve. The point then is that the second condition that a man may postpone marriage in time of crisis is the ability to maintain repeated control over his own sexual desires. Now this brings us then to the third condition the apostle stated, but we are out of time, so we'll consider it in our next study. But let me close by reminding you of the message that you should put to practice, which is you should not allow any crisis or suffering to cause you to break your promise, although you may delay its fulfillment with adequate explanation to the one you made the promise. So that is the application that we should put into practice. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You If you died now, you open your eye in a split second, and you'll be in hell, staring at hell, and be there forever. It's an awful place. Think about it. If you think you're suffering on this planet, you haven't seen anything. Hell is a place of continuous torture of a type you cannot imagine right now. And it's not the place you go and maybe after a year you come out. No, this is all eternity. Can you imagine suffering throughout all eternity? Yes, that will be your position if you never respond to Jesus Christ. God in His love created hell for judgment of those who reject Him. As He created it, He knew what an awful place it is. So, in His goodness, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet to pay a price that will set people free from going there. Because, you see, all of us were set to that location because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have sinned. But Jesus Christ came, lived among men, preached, did the miracles to prove who He is. He made several claims. For example, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." He also said, "I am the life and resurrection. If you believe in Me, even if you die, you will still live." To prove that particular promise, when He was arrested, crucified, He was in such a pain. They beat Him in a way you can't even imagine, because we know from secular historians that when Jesus Christ came out of that praetorium, He was so disfigured that if you knew Him, you would not recognize Him because of the torture that He experienced. Yet, when He never cried, and they led Him to Golgotha, put Him on the ground, and nailed Him. And as they were driving those nails, He didn't scream, He didn't cry. And they lifted it and put it on the ground. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that He let out that great cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" He was forsaken that You may be brought in. He was forsaken that You may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe? The Bible again said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." In other words, you believe that He is God-man who came and died for your sin. He said, in doing this, you will receive eternal life. So believe in Him, trust Him, and escape God's coming judgment. If you say, "Well, I don't want to, I am too," whatever you call yourself, my friend, let me remind you, you are just a slip away from being in hell, a breath away, and you'll be in hell. So escape it by accepting the offer of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Believe in Him, you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to continue to know that we are people who should operate not on the world standard, but according to Your word, and therefore, even in the areas of marriage, to follow Your leading and not the society. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.